Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
And that's what we're talking about today, is how Sundays have changed the world. This is our last Sunday in our series, I Love Sundays. And we've so enjoyed being able to go through this, and I hope that you've had a chance to plug into one of our small groups in this study, and that that has deepened and enriched your time in this series. And we're going to be celebrating that when we get to our all-church lunch and business meeting on November 7th. That during that lunch, we're going to have a time just to celebrate what God's been doing in these small groups and in this series, had time to share some stories of that. And so we hope that you're going to be able to join us for that on Sunday, November 7th. Well, as we think about how Sundays have changed the world, As I pondered this and really considered this truth, of course, I got to thinking about the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. See, Jesus came to fulfill a very specific mission, a mission that God had had from the beginning, and God made it clear in the scriptures that one would come who would restore, who would reconcile. Our kids and King's Kids learned that word this last week, reconciliation. If you've ever heard a seven-year-old say reconciliation, it's pretty awesome. To reconcile, to restore, or as we talked about in our small group this morning, to make all things new. This is the mission that Jesus came for. It was the mission that God had declared from the very beginning that one would come to do. In fact, it was in Genesis 3:15 that we read these words where God says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman." Now here he is talking to the serpent who has deceived Adam and Eve, to Satan embodied in this serpent. And he says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." The he here is the one who is going to come and be victorious over sin and death. The one who will strike the head, strike the deadly blow. And then as you read throughout the Hebrew scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, as you read throughout the Hebrew scriptures, you read more and more of how God reveals about this one who was to come. That not only is he born of a woman, but it says that he will be descended from Abraham. We read that Genesis 12. He is going to come from the tribe of Judah, a king. We read that Genesis 50, the son of David in 2 Samuel 7. And according to Isaiah, we read that he will also be born of a virgin. And throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we see all these details that God says about this one who is to come, this one who's going to fulfill this mission. And so then when we get to the Gospels, to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the books that tell us about the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, we read in there that people were perplexed over who Jesus was. See, it wasn't just a cut and dry thing. We might think now, looking back and reading and from the through the lens of faith, how easy it is to see exactly who Jesus is, who he was walking among them, but it was not so simple to them. And so the question about who Jesus was he a teacher? Also the word rabbi for that. Was he a teacher, a rabbi, a prophet, the illegitimate son of a carpenter? Was he a political dissident? Was he a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser? Who was this guy known as Jesus of Nazareth? And they all had these different opinions and the different thoughts of who he was. And so in this passage here in Matthew 16 that we're going to camp in today, we're going to see the disciples wrestle with this question. As this question comes to the surface in Jesus' conversation of who is Jesus and the importance of this question, and then how this question and how we ask it, how we answer it, how it has entirely changed the world since that time. So before we get into the text in Matthew 16, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. God, that it reveals truth to us. God, that you are revealed in it. And God, that you show us your truth. So Lord, pray that our hearts would be open to receive what it is that you have for us today. God, and that you would speak to each of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first thing that we see in this little passage here in Matthew 16 is, when we think about the world, is that the world is changed by a question. This question that we've already mentioned of who is Jesus. So let's look and you'll see what we're talking about here. So verses 13 to 15, Wes read it for us earlier. Let's just read through this section here real briefly. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And this is the beginning of this important conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And so he begins with that question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this question at this level is a theological question to his disciples. It is theoretical. He's asking about the identity of this title, the Son of Man. Who would they say this is? Now, Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. When you read through the Gospels, you see him use this title to refer to himself and to his ministry. That title, Son of Man, is rooted in the prophecies in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel, especially, that you will encounter that title, Son of Man, there. And so Jesus picks up on that title for his mission, for what he has come to do. But the way he asked the question here is a general theological question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are the opinions out there? What do you guys hear that people say? And so because of that, he gets a general answer back. And he gets these different thoughts that they've heard that people are pondering. And so obviously there are many diverse opinions about who Jesus is. So then he narrows down the question. Who do you say that I am? This would be like the question, I was thinking about this as a parent, right? It would be like asking your kids, hey, why do you think children disobey their parents? Now, you're asking that in a general way, and so your kids might give you a lot of general, you know, responses to that. You know, well, maybe they're, you know, not good listeners, they're not good kids, or the parents have crazy ideas, or whatever the answers that they might give. And then you stop and you say, okay, now why do you not obey me? Now those are like the same question, but they're different questions, aren't they? Right? We're going from this general idea to now a very specific question, a very personal question. Maybe specific isn't the right word, because it's asking the same thing, but it's asking it in a very personal way, right? So we've gone from the realm of ideas down to personally, what do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? Now, we can have theological discussions about who people think Jesus is, right? And this happens all the time. Books and volumes of books have been written on the subject, right, of who Jesus is. Discussions, debates, all of this stuff that's out there that you can read, you can watch, all of these things about who Jesus is. But then we have to get down to the personal question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus to be? And that's what's so important in this conversation, is that Jesus takes it from the theoretical down to the personal, right? So sometimes when we maybe are in an opportunity where we're talking about Jesus with people, and we might be talking about Jesus and faith in a general sense, but if we never get down to that question, that personal question, now, who do you say Jesus is? Right? If we leave it at the theoretical, then we haven't really given them that opportunity to respond personally, have we? And I think this is part of what Paul gets at in Romans 10:9, where he shares this thought. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A personal confession, right? It takes a personal question in order to get a personal confession. And so for someone to come to faith in Jesus, it needs to get down to a personal answer. Now that gets us into this next part, that not only changed by the question, but the answer is so important in this, right? The answer is so important. Changed by an answer. Simply in verse 16, we read this. It says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, it is interesting because the question here was posed to the disciples as a group. Did you see that? Jesus is speaking to them as a collective group here. And he asked the group the question, and then we read where Peter answers as an individual. And so this is kind of a curious thing, but this happens a few different times in the Gospels where it appears that Peter speaks as the group leader on behalf of the group here. Now, it is possible that Peter might have been a little ahead of the group in either his recognition of Jesus' messianic role or his willingness to say it, right? So we talk a lot about Peter's brashness in things that he says in his declarations. So it could just be that Peter was a little ahead of the others, but what I would say is that we should not necessarily see this answer as being that only Peter believed this to be true at this point. I think more accurately here, Peter is speaking on behalf of the collective belief of the group here. Because we see this in a few other spots in the Gospels where Peter speaks on behalf of the group. Now, I would also say that I wouldn't say Peter fully grasped all that Jesus would do at this point. Right? So we see the word Messiah, and we have this really big, full understanding from all of the scriptures that we read about what Jesus did and what it means for him to be the Messiah and stuff. Peter didn't have the New Testament, right? He's just living this with Jesus and beginning to recognize that this is the guy that the scriptures told us about. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for. He didn't understand everything that Isaiah said about what the suffering servant was going to do. In fact, this is why that Peter rebukes Jesus at one point when Jesus says that he's going to have to suffer and die, and Peter's like, no, we can't have that. You're the Messiah. See, Peter didn't quite get all of it, but he's confessing what he believes to be true here, right? And Jesus meets him in that. So he understands that Jesus is the one that they have been hoping for. Now let's talk a little bit about this title of Messiah, or anointed one is what that word means. In Hebrew, it's the HaMashiach, the anointed one, all right? So it was a title that would be used to refer to a king in Israel who had been anointed, all right? And so over time in Israel, this title of Messiah took on the special connotation of one who was to come and was the one that God was going to use to restore Israel to its great state. Now, the Messiah, it links Jesus, this title of Messiah, it links Jesus with the promised son of David. David, king of Israel, the second king of Israel, the one that God had made a covenant with. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about this promised son of David who was to come, the Messiah, the anointed one who had come from the line of David. And in that chapter, there's verse 14 that reads this way. It says, this is God speaking to David, I will be his father, meaning the one coming from David, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. Now, when you read 2 Samuel 7, you see that at some aspect, it's talking about David's son Solomon, the next king, but on a deeper level, it is also talking about the Messiah that is to come, who we discover in the New Testament is Jesus. Now, you may find it curious here in 2 Samuel 14 that it speaks of him doing wrong, because you're thinking, hang on a minute, Pastor David. Last week, you had us in Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 15, it said that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, but he did not sin. So what does this mean here? Good question. They're both true. How so? Well, it is true that he did not sin, but that doesn't mean that sin was never credited to him. This is the great exchange that God does in the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us about this great exchange. It says that he, God, made the one who did not know sin, that would be Jesus, to be sin for us. Meaning our sin is transferred onto Jesus the moment that he is on the cross there. Remember what Jesus yells out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? There is now this sin that he is taking on, the sins of the whole world that he takes on, and now he is experiencing that separation from the Father. And it goes on to say this, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. See, Jesus takes our sin, and Jesus offers to take your sin, and in return, through faith in him, what do you get? You get his perfection, his righteousness. Now, let's think about that. Think about that. That is incredible. Jesus became real sin. He experienced real discipline, physical torment to the point of death on that cross. He died a real death and he rose again to real life. Real sin means this, that the corollary is also true, that we become real righteousness. It's not just a nice idea that we can now be good people, or maybe our efforts are a little bit better, or we're a little bit nicer, or whatever. No. If he became real sin, then we become real righteousness. that we receive through Jesus, meaning that we are already right with God, that he is already pleased with us, and there is nothing, when you are in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you can do to make God any more pleased with you than he already is, because you are made fully righteous through Christ. In the same way that he became real sin, you become real righteousness. This is the incredible good news and the exchange that happens. Amen? It is good news. You don't have to work at it. It is not about your effort. You simply receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's how we are changed by the answer, right? The answer is important. One last thought here about how the world has been changed. It's been changed by a mission. It's been changed by a mission, right? Verses 17 to 18, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, these are some loaded verses, and so we're going to try to unpack these here, all right? So, he says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." See, God is the one who reveals truth. God is in the business of revealing truth to us. He does it through his scriptures. He does it through the preaching of the word. He does it through the testimony of other believers. He does it in our relationships together. He reveals truth. He is the one who is drawing all people to himself, who is drawing people to salvation, that invitation is going out. It's in Matthew 9:37, where Jesus describes, in looking out as he's walking with his disciples, and they're looking out on this field, right? And it's a field, imagine like a field of wheat ripe for the harvest. And he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Who created the harvest in that imagery? Did the workers create the harvest? No. The harvest is already there. The harvest is already ready. The workers are just to go out and receive the harvest. Right? Now, there's work involved in that. But they didn't have to ripen the wheat. So who did that? God did that. Right? God is the one who is drawing himself, drawing people to himself. God is the one who his word is going out and his truth is going out and people's hearts are being opened to him. Our role isn't to make people believe. Our role is just to be there to receive them as the harvesters. Fred talked about stories of evangelism and whether they're successful or unsuccessful. Listen, I'll tell you what. Success is just being faithful and going out and being willing to be part of the harvest, one of the harvesters, trusting that God is the one who is preparing the hearts of the people. You don't have to change anybody's heart. That's God's part. We just go and we just share and just receive the ones that God has opened their hearts to receive it, right? That's all our role is. So God is the one who revealed this to Peter. God is the one who reveals his truth to others, right? And so he goes on and he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now this guy we call Peter, or you see his name together, Simon Peter here. Simon would be his birth name. Peter is a nickname here given to him by Jesus. And this name, Peter, means rock. Petros, rock, right? And so he says here to him, "You are Petros, and on this rock, this Petra, I will build my church." Now, this is a very famous passage, a very well-known passage, and a very argued over passage. And in about 30 seconds, we're going to try to resolve, you know, a couple thousand years of argument on this. All right? Okay. So, there's a lot of debate on it. The Catholic Church lays claim to Peter as the first pope here, and therefore that's why they say the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church built on Peter as the first pope as the rock. So to them, that's what this passage means, and it's a very important passage for them, all right? Others have tried to say that it is the confession of faith that is the rock here, because the difference between Petra or Petros and Petra in the male and feminine form of the word, and so Jesus must mean something different. And you'll hear that interpretation a lot. Or others still have said, well, Jesus is now referring to himself as the rock here. So he's talking to Peter and he says, and on this rock I will build my church. Now here's what I'm going to suggest to you, is that we take the most simplest form that of what Jesus is saying here, right? The plainest reading of the scriptures. And I think the plainest reading of the scriptures, and based on how the words are used and what's being said here, is that Jesus is saying, Peter, I see your faith here, and Peter, you're going to have a lead role in this. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Catholics are right, but he's playing on the words here of Peter and rock here. And so the plainest reading of it is he's saying, Peter, you are going, and what do we see when we go to the book of Acts? Peter has a lead role. Peter's speaking on behalf of the group. Now, the passages about authority and stuff like that that come after this, it doesn't mean that Peter has necessarily any more authority than anybody else, because in Matthew 18, Jesus gives the same authority to all of them, okay? So it's not to conclude that, yes, Peter is the first pope and Peter is, and that, no. I think we can just accept that Peter has a unique role, and this is what Jesus is talking about here. And not have to try to force the text here to say something that Jesus is not trying to say, just to try to avoid a connotation over here. Now he goes on in verse 18. He says, the gates of Hades, so the church that I am going to build, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Whew. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, to understand this statement, we have to define what Hades means, all right? Hades is not the same as hell. Sometimes people read that and they think that's another word for hell. It's not. There are two different words in the Bible, and Hades is the equivalent of the Hebrew term Sheol, which in their understanding means the place of the dead. Hell is the word Gehenna, and Gehenna is the hell, the place of everlasting fire and torment. And Hades is just the holding place of the dead. That's what those two different words. So this is why in Revelation 20:14 it says Hades and death are thrown into the lake of fire, meaning death will be no more in the end. Death will be gone. So the fire and the place of torment and Hades, they are two different ideas here. All right? So, to interpret this idea, there's been a few different interpretations over time on this. Some have said Hades here refers to demonic powers, would be to ignore the Old Testament background and understanding of this term Hades, right? So it's not necessarily talking about a demonic or satanic attack on the church. Yes, they are going to attack the church, but that's not necessarily what Jesus is saying here, because that's not what this word would refer to. And those attacks will never destroy the church. So another way that this gets interpreted is the idea of the church that Jesus is building as storming the gates of hell, because in the old King James Version, it translated Hades as hell, but that's a poor translation of that word, and doesn't recognize that there were two different ideas here in Scripture. And here's the reality, is that we don't ever go to hell, for we're in Christ.
Hell is the place of fire and torment for those who are not in Christ. The church never goes there. Are we about expanding the kingdom of God? Yes. Yes, we are. But that doesn't mean that we go to hell. All right? That is a place that God has reserved for those who receive torment and punishment, those who are not in Christ. So, what is Jesus saying here when he talks about the gates of Hades? He is using this as a metaphor for death here, right? Death in this world, in the ancient world, was the number one thing that they feared, was death. And what Jesus is saying here is, I am going to build my church, and not even death is going to overcome it. And in fact, in the way that God worked in this, a death, a very important death, Jesus' own death, was used to establish it. Because the kingdom of God is subversive and works in the opposite way that we often think that it should work. And the one thing that people thought would end this movement of Jesus actually sparked it in ways that they never could have imagined. In putting Jesus to death, they made now the foundation of the church and the salvation of all possible. So not even death can stop this. In fact, Paul puts these words. This is why Paul can write these words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because for the Christian, there is no more fear of death. Because death cannot stop what God is doing in his church, cannot stop what God is doing in our lives. So here's what Jesus is saying. Guys, I've got this. I am going to build my church. And the one thing in the world that you fear the most, not even that can stop what I'm going to do. That's how amazing that it is. So what does this have to do with how Sundays have changed the world? Do we understand, do we really understand what Jesus has done for us in this? Do we understand it to the point where we are building our lives around it? The one thing that the world fears more than anything. I mean, look at the world, look at the culture. What is the thing that people fear the most? It's death, isn't it? Every culture has tried to explain it. And Jesus is taking that fear away. We don't have to fear that anymore. So what does that mean for the church? It means we are so free to serve and love God and love others because the things that we have to fear are gone. There is nothing left for us to fear. If we really believe this. This is what Jesus has done for us, and this truth has empowered the church to change the whole world. Think about it. Christians, the world, the church is responsible for what we would call the modern healthcare system. As early as the second century, there's records of how the church was responding to different plagues that were going through the Roman world, and it was the Christians that ministered to the sick. You know what the Greeks and Romans would do when people got sick and they didn't know it? They kicked them out. They didn't take care of them. They were afraid that they would catch it and die, and they'd kick them out in the street. Well, who took care of them? The people who did not fear death, the Christians. It was in 369 that the first hospital was established by Christians in Caesarea. And by the year 1500, there were as many as 37,000 monasteries that cared for the sick. And then later in the 19th century, the Red Cross was started as a humanitarian effort to care for the war wounded by a Christian, a Swiss Christian businessman. The Red Cross. Why the Red Cross? Because of Jesus. And then the hospice care. The first hospice care was a Christian facility in London. Why is it that the church has been about caring for people in this way? Because we know that our God is in control and we don't have to fear death. We can care for people in these situations without being afraid. Not just that, but what about this? Christians are responsible for elevating the marginalized society members. Look at the history of the church and what the church has done for those who are the widow, the poor, the alien, the stranger in this world, the marginalized of the world. In the ancient world that the church started in, women had no rights. But in the church, the widows were cared for. Outside in the world, the widows only had one option. They had to remarry or they were destitute. But the church said, you know what? It's okay. You don't have to remarry. We will take care of you. Right? The church elevated monogamous marriage. Guess what that meant? That meant for that woman who married that man, there was a lifetime of security for her. In the culture, they didn't have that kind of security. They could be discarded as property in the Roman world. If there is greater security for women through Christianity than any other culture. Children. Do you realize that in the Roman society that the church started in, infanticide was a reality? In fact, it was looked upon as a noble thing if the Roman father decided the child did not need to live. And it was the church that brought an end to that. It was the church that brought an end to that. Slavery. Some people like to criticize Christianity because in the Bible it accepts the reality of slavery, but when you look at history, the church was the only ones to fully accept slaves as members of the church. They had equal rights within the church where the church had authority. They were treated as equals. And it was Christians who fought to end slavery in Western civilization. Go out and read about William Wilberforce and how he fought to end slavery in the United Kingdom. Or the abolitionist movement in the States and how many of those were Christians. Literacy and education. Scott Clark talked about this last month when he was here. How many places our missionaries have gone to and there's no written language, there's no literacy, and the Christians are the first ones to put their language down on paper. Why? So we can get the Word of God to them. Right? So there are literate societies out there that are only literate because of the church. The church has been about educating people. Human rights, the biblical foundation that all people are created in the image of God. The whole concept of equal rights, of human rights, that is a biblical concept. If we didn't have the scriptures, if we didn't have Jesus, if we didn't have this movement of the church, you don't have human rights. And it was in the Didache, which was an early Christian teaching, that we even see that abortion was outlawed from the very beginning in the Christian community. And when you look at the history books and you look at the nations where Christianity was removed, you look at Soviet Union, you look at China, you look at these places where Christianity is removed, you see the worst atrocities against mankind. Because when the gospel, when Jesus is taken out, we lose all of this, right? So here's the paradox. That those whose hope is in the next life, in the life that is to come, in the eternal life that we have with Jesus Christ, have actually done the most for the world today. You see that? Do you understand that? What Jesus is doing through his people? Right? What does the Lord's Prayer say? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Right? So we live here on earth with the reality that we are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we are bringing the reality of heaven to people so that they have a taste of what it looks like to live under that. And as God's people have done that, the world has been changed dramatically. And we've gotten to be a part of that very change in what God is doing in our midst. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord, for the truth of your word. God, it is your world. God, we thank you for the truth that you sent Jesus to die on the cross because of your love for all mankind, for all who are created in your image. As John 3:16 says, that you loved the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and have eternal life. God, I just would pray that if there's anyone here today that does not believe in Jesus, that is not trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness and grace that we need for our failures, for our sins, God, that they would put their hope and trust in Jesus and what he has done for them. Lord, we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.